So far in our study of the book of Acts, we have covered the first decade or so of the Christian church. From very small beginnings on the day of Pentecost, the church has grown to the point where perhaps 25% of the people of Jerusalem are people who are following Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It has also spread around into Judea and Samaria. And now even the racial barrier has been crossed. And the gospel has entered this great city of Antioch in Syria. As we approach the 13th chapter today, we're drawn back to the key verse of the entire book, Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. This little diagram shows Acts 1:8. The gospel entered Jerusalem in chapter 2. And in chapters 3 to 8, it spreads to Judea and Samaria, chapters 3 to 8, and in Samaria from 8 to 12. And now, beginning in chapter 13, the gospel is being taken to the remotest part of the earth. What an exciting experience the early church is becoming a part of. From chapter 13 to chapter 28 of the book of Acts, we find the story of the spreading flame of the gospel. As I contemplated how best to communicate this material, I wondered if there weren't some here who were like I was for so many years, having some vague kind of notion about some missionary trips, perhaps realizing that there were three of them, which is wrong, there were really four, and maybe knowing a few of the places where Paul stopped on those trips. But that was about all that I knew. And I thought it might be helpful this morning to give an overview of these last 16 chapters of Acts so that we will have a framework to go back to chapter 13 and pick up some highlights for the rest of the year. Our hope is to finish the book of Acts by Christmas. I hesitated doing this at first because I wondered whether a survey of Paul's missionary journeys is the kind of a sermon that would stimulate godly living and produce Christian growth, which is the purpose of all of our worship services. And after thinking about that, I decided in the affirmative. Yes, it could accomplish that. It's my hope today that our consciences would be stirred regarding the cause of world mission. And in addition to that we would gain a vision for what even one person can accomplish if he is totally sold out to Christ. There are many side benefits as well, I think, for we will see this morning how a man sold out to Christ was able to endure innumerable hardships and difficulties and still remain true to the calling that he was given. And that, I trust, will be an encouragement to us as we face difficulties in our own lives. Even before the church was founded, Jesus commanded his disciples, "Go ye, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Unfortunately, there are an awful lot of people who don't take that commandment seriously. But fortunately, there was one man who did. He took it not only seriously, but literally. "Go ye, therefore, into all nations." That man was Saul of Tarsus. Converted dramatically following a period of bitter hostility to the gospel and to Christianity, he was set aside for about 10 years or so that his brilliant mind could be reprogrammed to the truths of the gospel, and so that his enormous energy and drive might be rechanneled from persecuting Christians to espousing the Christian faith. Several Sundays ago, we learned that this man, Saul, after this 10-year period, was recruited by Barnabas to come and help him in Antioch, where the gospel was first reaching in to the Gentile community. And we learn that during a major famine in Judea, these two men, Saul and Barnabas, delivered an offering from the Gentiles in Antioch to the Christians in Jerusalem. In chapter 12, the last verse, which we read this morning, we read that Saul and Barnabas returned from their mission in Jerusalem to Antioch and took along with them a young man named John Mark. It was his mother's house where the church met in Jerusalem, and that's where Peter came after he was released from prison by the angel. He will play a dubious part in Paul's first missionary journey. In the first verse of chapter 13, Luke names some of the leaders of the church at Antioch. There was Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And you can tell that it's a very cosmopolitan church because these men have varied backgrounds. It was while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting that the Holy Spirit came and said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." I think it's significant that it's while they were ministering that the Holy Spirit said, "Set these two apart." There are a number of Christians who wonder why God has never given them anything significant to do. They come to a point in their life, perhaps the end of their life, and they say, "What have I accomplished?" And they don't stop to realize that it is a person who is faithful in little that God gives major assignments to. And these guys were ministering there in Antioch when God came along and gave them the greatest assignment he's ever given anyone. I see, however, that they were not only busy, but they were also busy seeking the face of the Lord. It says they were fasting. People don't fast because it feels good. They fast so they can concentrate their attention upon what the Lord has in store for them. And while they were ministering and fasting, God says, "Set these apart." Now, the logistics of this call are worth examining, especially the fact that it had both a vertical and a horizontal aspect. I would assume that it is true of every legitimate call to ministry that the Holy Spirit is involved in it as well as people. The Spirit called them and sent them, according to verses 2 and 4. The horizontal is seen in that the church is told to set them apart and send them also. Both are necessary. If a man is ordained but not called by the Holy Spirit, his ordination amounts to no more than the laying of empty hands on an empty head. But if a man is ordained by God but refuses to put himself under the authority and accountability of the church, then his ministry is going to not produce very much. Historically, we can say that from many, many experiences. I noticed a couple of other factors in these verses. One is that Saul and Barnabas are ready to go when the Spirit speaks to them. There are many whom God has called to ministry who have said no. And I'm not thinking just of missionary service or a call to a pastorate. I'm thinking of a call to any kind of ministry. Perhaps a Sunday school class. Perhaps a Bible study in the neighborhood. Perhaps just a ministry of hospitality. You know, it's always easier to say no. Always easier to say no. There's always plenty to fill our time without assuming a ministry. But the key issue is this: has the Holy Spirit called me, and is the church willing to use my gifts? If so, that settles it for the believer. Every believer ought to have one ministry, at least. So we have Saul and Barnabas called and commissioned. And in verse 4, we find them on the move. This morning, you should have in your bulletin a blue sheet entitled "Highlights of Paul's Missionary Journeys." It contains a sort of outline of the rest of the book of Acts, showing Paul's four missionary journeys and the church council at Jerusalem in Acts 15. Before we embark on a brief overview, I want you to turn that over and see that there's a map there. It's a map that I'll be using somewhat on the overhead this morning, and there's also a timeline. The timeline is somewhat approximate, for some of the dates are debatable, but at least it will give you an idea of the rough sequence of events in the book of Acts. I believe that all the place names that we are going to look at this morning are found on that map, even though you may have to look through your bifocals to see it. So let's begin with the first missionary journey which Paul took with Barnabas. It begins, of course, in Antioch of Syria, which was home base for these missionaries. And it's where they were ordained for ministry. From there, they go a short distance overland to the Mediterranean Sea, and they sail to Cyprus, which was Barnabas's home. On the eastern edge of Cyprus, they come to the town of Salamis, where they preach, and then they go across the island to Paphos, which is their first major stop on their trip. This stop is highlighted for a couple of reasons in the scriptures. One, it seems to be the place where Saul's name is changed from Saul to Paul. We're not given any specific information about this, except that he had been called that before, and from here on out, he is always referred to as Paul. Secondly, Paphos is the place where Paul meets a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, or Elymas. This man attempts to hinder Paul's sharing of the gospel with a centurion. And for his efforts at hindering the gospel, he is cursed by Paul, both verbally and he's cursed with blindness. His name, Bar-Jesus, means son of Jesus, but Paul told him he is not a son of Jesus, he's a son of the devil. And he is cursed with temporary blindness. This proconsul believes, despite the opposition of Elymas, and he enters the kingdom of God. From Paphos, Paul sails to Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, and he stops at a town in Pamphylia named Perga. The only incident that occurs here in Perga of any note is that John Mark leaves the expedition and goes back home. Now, we're not told why he left, whether he got homesick, whether the rigors of the journey were too tough. Scholars believe there is great evidence that Paul got quite ill here, perhaps from malaria. And he refers to that in his Galatian letter about how he came in great weakness. That may have been the case, and John Mark may have thought it could happen to him. At any rate, he goes back home, and Paul is disturbed by John Mark's abandoning the trip and refuses to take him on the second trip, as we will see in a little bit. The next stop is Antioch in Pisidia. That's straight north of Perga, about an inch on the map. There, Paul employs a standard procedure for him. He goes into the synagogue and seeks an opportunity to preach. That was smart for him. He's a Jew. He's a former member of the Sanhedrin, very possibly. He knows Jewish customs. He knows Jewish doctrine. This is an immediate place for him to make contacts, and he does. His sermon at Antioch in Pisidia takes up most of chapter 13, and it brings significant results, so much so that the Jews get jealous and they arouse the town government against Paul and his retinue and drive them out of town. Paul and Barnabas shake the dust off their feet and proceed on to Iconium. In Iconium, which is east of Antioch, Paul again preaches in the synagogue and again has great results from his preaching. The people attempt to stone him, but he and his party flee to Lystra. At Lystra, Paul heals a man who was born lame. This remarkable event leads to a totally unexpected result. The people proclaim him and Barnabas to be gods. They say that Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes. Now, Paul is called Hermes because Hermes is the god of the messenger god, and Paul's doing most of the speaking. Zeus kind of stays in the background in Greek mythology, and that corresponded to what Barnabas often did. Well, Paul and Barnabas vehemently object to being referred to as deity, and they urge the people there in the town to stop. And some Jews come from the previous town where they had been preaching and instigate a riot and stone Paul and Barnabas. In fact, they believe they have killed Paul. In fact, they may have killed Paul. And they leave him outside the town, but God miraculously raises him up. And he and Barnabas flee to Derbe. The only thing we learn at the stop in Derbe is that they preach the gospel and they have many converts. The return trip takes them back through Lystra, Iconium, Antioch and Pisidia, and Perga, which is remarkable in that they had just recently experienced opposition and persecution in every one of those cities. Despite that fact, however, they feel it is important to encourage their new converts, so they take the risk. And they are soon back in Antioch, their hometown, reporting all that God has done. Now, I think that the procedure for missions here is very important for us to see. The local church sends the missionary out. The missionary does his task, and then he returns to the local church, he makes a report, and he ministers there in the body until he's ready to go on another trip. I don't think it was ever God's intention for missionaries to visit on their furlough 79 different churches, giving a two-day report as to what they have done. I think it was God's intention for the missionary to come back, minister in the local church that sent him out, and prepare for another journey. Their furlough lasts a number of months in their home church. This, by the way, is the only interruption. I'm speaking of chapter 15 here, the only interruption in the rest of the book of Acts of the account of Paul's missionary journeys. This 15th chapter tells about an ecumenical council in the city of Jerusalem. I call it that because representatives from all the churches come to Jerusalem to debate a theological question. That theological issue is this: what is necessary for salvation? Is it necessary to be circumcised? Is it necessary to keep the Jewish law? That issue is debated and decided in the negative. The only thing that is necessary is faith in Jesus Christ. And that ruling is handed down by the council. And that becomes one of the impetuses for Paul's second missionary journey. He is to take this ruling from the council in Jerusalem and spread it out to the churches that he has already established. Now, an introduction to the second journey is given to us in the last five verses of chapter 15. It says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord." A great missionary team is broken up by this dispute. But God favors them in giving them a new team. Two new teams, actually. Paul goes with Silas, and Barnabas goes with John Mark. And so the ministry is really doubled, even though it's an unfortunate way for that to happen. So we come to the second missionary journey in Acts 16 to 18. The first stop on this journey is towns Paul had previously visited, the towns of Derbe and Lystra. This time, Paul finds a key individual at Lystra, and it's a man named Timothy, a young man who has a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And Timothy becomes a very important person later in Paul's journeys as well as in Paul's epistles. Paul has this young man circumcised, which is a curious thing, in that you perhaps recall last Sunday that he refused to circumcise Titus. Now, why would Paul refuse to circumcise Titus when he brings him to Jerusalem? Absolutely refuse, but voluntarily circumcise Timothy. I think they are two entirely different situations. In Jerusalem, some Christians are demanding that Titus be circumcised. And Paul says, no, you are adding that to the gospel. You are being legalistic. I will not do it. But here in Lystra, Timothy is going to be more effective ministering in Jewish synagogues. In fact, he can't even get into synagogues unless he's circumcised. So Paul does it in order to spread the gospel. So there are two different situations. Paul comes up with two different solutions. Leaving Derbe and Lystra, he heads northwest, passing through Galatia and Phrygia and Mysia. For some reason, the Holy Spirit forbids Paul to preach in these territories. So Paul decides to go up to Bithynia, just under the Black Sea, the Euxine Sea as it is on the map. And even there, the Holy Spirit says, no, you may not preach. So Paul goes down to the coastline of the Aegean Sea to the town of Troas. And there he has his great Macedonian vision, where a man comes to him in this vision and says, come over here to Europe and help us. And Paul takes that as a sign from God that the Christian ministry is to go into Europe, and he crosses the Aegean Sea into Macedonia or Greece. This is the second trip. He's come up through Asia, and he's getting ready to go. Troas is here. He's getting ready to go into Macedonia. I should point with this. Troas is right here. He's getting ready to go over to the great Roman city of Philippi. Now there Paul meets a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, who is converted and in whose house the first church in all of Europe meets. He also casts a demon out of a slave girl, which becomes the biggest event of this entire missionary journey. Her owners were using this girl as a kind of a freak in a sideshow. And when Paul casts the demon out of her, she no longer is able to bring money into their coffers. So they stir up a riot against Paul and Silas, and they are thrown into jail. Now, midnight in a dungeon finds these two men praying and singing praises to God. God responds by bringing an earthquake, and the jail falls apart. The chains even fall off their wrists, and they are released. When the jailer realizes that the prisoners are free, he starts to kill himself because he knows that he's responsible for those prisoners, and it doesn't even matter if it's an act of God. He's going to lose his own life. Paul says, don't do it, and he says, all of us prisoners are here. The jailer is converted through that experience as he asks Paul, what can I do to be saved? And Paul gave him the most concise possible answer. It's an answer that hasn't been improved upon to this day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. There's nothing more to add to it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Rather than take his physical life, the Philippian jailer receives eternal life. And Paul moves on to Thessalonica. There Paul preaches in the synagogue for three Sabbaths and is run out of town. And that's about the story in Thessalonica. He goes on to Berea. The Bereans are noted for a very interesting fact. The scriptures say they are more noble. They were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things Paul was telling them were actually true. And he honors them for that search of the Word of God. And boy, that's a good example for us still to this day. I'll tell you again, as I've told you before, that God holds me accountable for what I preach. But he holds you accountable for what you believe. You must search the Scriptures daily to see if what you're being told is true. Soon they're on the road again, this time to Athens. Athens is one of the most fascinating stops on Paul's missionary journeys, if not one of the most productive. For here he meets with the Athenian philosophers. He meets with the Epicureans and the Stoics. And his goal is to meet them on their own ground and show them the truth of the gospel. He does pretty well until he mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then some of them scoff. Others say they want to hear more about it later. Still others believe in the message. From Athens, Paul goes to Corinth, just to the west, about a quarter of an inch. Paul's stop in Corinth is significant for several reasons. First, it is his longest stop on this journey. He's there at least 18 months. Second, it is here that he meets Aquila and Priscilla, a couple of Jews who have been exiled from Rome. And they are tent makers, and I guess that's how Paul met up with him, because he was a tent maker. He stays with them. I assume he leads them to the Lord and disciples them in the gospel, and they become a very important couple later in the spread of the gospel. It's also here that Paul turns his attention almost completely toward Gentile evangelism. It says in chapter 18, verse 6, "When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I go to Gentiles.'" Now, that doesn't mean he ignores Jews from here on out, but his emphasis is much more strongly on the Gentiles than before. It's also in Corinth that the leader of the synagogue becomes a Christian. Now, that was something that would shake up the Jews considerably. The leader of the synagogue, a man named Sosthenes, becomes a believer. Now, the Jews want to beat Paul, but they can't get hold of him, so they beat Sosthenes. And later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, the very first verse, Paul refers to him as his brother in Christ. The journey ends with a very brief visit to Ephesus. It's sort of a rest stop before he heads back to Antioch. Paul takes the opportunity to reason with the Jews there, and he wins a few to salvation, and he promises them that he will return later if he can. Now, Paul remains in Antioch only a short time before heading off on his third missionary journey. According to chapter 18 and verse 23, this journey took him through Galatia and Phrygia, where he visits the previous churches, apparently, strengthening the disciples as he goes. But the first major stop on this trip is Ephesus. Paul had said, "I will come back to you if I can." Now he is able to, and he does. The first mention of Ephesus has to do with Apollos, a brilliant orator who is taken under wing by Aquila and Priscilla, and they straighten out his theology so that he can not only be a brilliant orator, but a great preacher of the gospel. Just after Apollos leaves, Paul arrives there in Ephesus, and it is there that he finds some disciples of John the Baptist. He asks them if they have received the Holy Spirit, and they say they've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. So Paul baptizes them, they lay hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues. Now that incident has some major theological significance, and we will come back to it as we go through the book of Acts in more detail. Paul stays in Ephesus 2 to 3 years, spending most of his time preaching the scriptures in a school called the School of Tyrannus. Extraordinary miracles are performed by him in Ephesus, so much so that people actually bring handkerchiefs and touch Paul with the handkerchiefs so they can go take the handkerchief somewhere else and heal somebody. Now, we're not told that that actually worked, but it perhaps did. God was using Paul in a mighty way there in Ephesus. Another thing that happened is Paul's casting out demons, and people come to realize that much of their interest in astrology is really demon-related. And they bring books on magic. I'm really having trouble here today. I'm going to have to ask you to concentrate extra hard this morning because we're getting some opposition of sorts. We're talking about demons. Maybe, never mind. They bring their books of magic and they have a bonfire. And this bonfire involves books worth 50,000 pieces of silver, and they burn them. And you know, I think a few modern bonfires could be legitimately set with astrology books and certain kinds of music and other things that draw people away from Christ. Think we're on the third journey here, aren't we? Demetrius is a silversmith in Ephesus. And he's making a lot of money making little silver idols. And he doesn't like the fact that Paul has come into town and his business has dropped. So he starts a riot against Paul. And the town clerk manages to save Paul and his crew from harm. But Paul has to leave town and he heads for Greece. But all we're told about his ministry in Greece is that it lasts 3 months and a riot occurs. And again, he's chased out of town. And he goes to Troas, which is across the Aegean Sea to the east. Right here again. He crosses again on his way back toward Antioch. Now, the week that Paul stays in Troas is known mainly for a young man named Eutychus, who is sitting on a third floor windowsill listening to a very long sermon. He goes to sleep, he falls out of the window, and he's killed. Now, there are some modern-day Eutychuses who have been saved by the fact that it's hard to fall out of a pew. And even if you do, it's not likely to be fatal. That's by way of application. At any rate, Eutychus is resurrected, and his family is comforted greatly. Embarrassed, perhaps, but at least comforted. And Paul heads for Miletus. The reason for his stop in Miletus is that it's very close to Ephesus. And Paul doesn't have time to go to Ephesus because he wants to be in Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. But it's close enough so he can send a messenger ahead and ask the Ephesian elders to come to Miletus and meet him there. And he does that. And he gives a farewell address that's one of the most pathos-filled portions of the New Testament. And it's worth reading many times, Acts chapter 20. From there, the ship goes to Tyre on the coast of Palestine, where Paul stays a week and is strongly warned not to go to Jerusalem, for he is going to face trouble there. He heads on to Caesarea and stays with Philip the evangelist. And there the prophet Agabus, whom we have already seen in the book of Acts, comes and gives a prophecy. He said that Paul is going to be imprisoned in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles. And Paul responds with a very profound statement. He says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Would that we had more people who took that kind of attitude toward Christian ministry. A third missionary journey ends in the holy city, where Paul is received warmly by the believers and where he reports about all that God has been doing among the Gentiles. But he's also told that there are thousands of Jewish Christians who don't like all that he's been doing. He is told that some of them are disturbed because he isn't circumcising the Gentiles. And he is kind of ignoring the Jewish law. And they urge him to take a vow and demonstrate his allegiance to the law of Moses. And in one of the more controversial actions of his great career, Paul does just that. He takes this vow. And I don't know exactly how to evaluate it. But one thing is sure, it does not alleviate the trouble that he expects in Jerusalem or that he's been told he's going to have. For there in Jerusalem, his fourth and final missionary journey occurs. In the interest of time, we must speak briefly. Paul was only in Jerusalem 7 days when he is arrested. He's allowed to defend himself, but the crowd becomes so bloodthirsty that he is put in a soldier's barracks in order to protect himself. When the Roman authorities prepare to beat him as part of their interrogation, he identifies himself as a Roman and says, "You're not allowed to beat a Roman." So instead of a beating, he is brought before the Sanhedrin, where the Sadducees and the Pharisees get involved in such an argument that once again, the Romans have to take him out of there and put him back in the barracks. Learning of a conspiracy by 40 men to murder Paul, a conspiracy that involves a hunger strike, these 40 guys go on a hunger strike and say, "We will not eat until Paul is dead," the Romans spirit him out of Jerusalem at night with 200 soldiers and take him to Caesarea, the Roman capital of Palestine. Chapters 24, 25, and 26 concern Paul's appearance before three different rulers in Caesarea. Those three chapters see Paul before Felix, the governor, Paul before Festus, the governor who succeeds Felix, and Paul before King Agrippa. He is there in Caesarea for several years, under house arrest most of that time. When Festus threatens to send him back to Jerusalem to be tried by the Jews, Paul says, "I appeal my case to Caesar. As a Roman, I have that right." Festus says, "Okay," and he goes to Rome. Not until he has seen King Agrippa, however, who is very intrigued by Paul's faith, and at one point says, "Almost, Paul, you persuade me to be a Christian." It's hard to know whether he's being sarcastic there or whether he's really expressing something in his heart. But there's a message there for us that it's possible to be almost persuaded of the truth of the gospel, to be that close, to hear the gospel, to know that it is true, to be stimulated by the Holy Spirit to make a decision about it, but fail to do so. Maybe there's someone here this morning even who is almost persuaded that Jesus Christ died and rose again and paid the penalty for their sin, but they want to wait a little while. If you wait, the cares of this world may step in and remove that interest, and it may be that you would even die before you have another opportunity. Shipwreck occurs in chapter 27. Paul's put on a ship at Caesarea, and they head for Rome. But the ship is totally demolished south of the island of Sicily. Paul warns the people to stay with the ship and not try to escape, and everyone is saved from that shipwreck, floating to the shore on boards, on kegs, on anything that would float as the ship goes down completely. They find themselves on the island of Malta. There, Paul is helping start a fire so the people can dry off and warm himself, and a viper comes out of the wood and bites him. And the people think it's a curse from God until it doesn't hurt Paul. And then they believe he's a god once again. And God helps him to recover from really nothing happens from the snake bite. It's not a recovery. It's just that the snake has no effect on him whatsoever. And Paul stays there 3 months because it's winter time and another ship can't be found to take the prisoners to Rome. During that 3 months, he heals the father of the leading man on the island, a man named Publius. And the people on the island bring all their sick to Paul, and he heals them. But a ship is found, and Paul heads for Rome. Little is known of his stay in Rome except what is told us in the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 28. Nothing is said of the probable fact that he was released after about 2 years and made still a fifth missionary journey to Spain, was rearrested, and eventually executed by the Emperor Nero. None of that is found here in the book of Acts. And none of it is absolutely certain, but likely. What we are told is that even while under arrest in Rome. Once again, a house arrest with one soldier guarding him, Paul continued to preach the gospel and disciple people, both Jews and Romans. The book of Acts ends abruptly with this statement, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we find that some of the family of the Roman emperor actually came to personal faith in Christ through Paul's ministry. Now I want to very briefly give 3 applications from this overview of the missionary journeys. The first is this. Achieving God's major objective means somebody has to go. We can't all be witnesses just in our own neighborhood. We can't all just live our faith in the business world. All of us pastors can't stay here in the United States. Somebody has to go. The church at large has received a commission to take the gospel to the whole world, to all the nations. That was largely accomplished in 15 years by one man and his companions. But today the world is less reached than it was at the end of that 15 years. Not only because the world has grown, but because for centuries the Christian church did nothing about the Great Commission. Could it be that God wants someone here this morning to go? To go to an unreached town, an unreached city, an unreached country, to unreached people somewhere? Perhaps. I think we need to be open to that possibility. I think we need to ask God to show us, to make us willing. Somebody has to go. Secondly, when we walk in obedience, it doesn't mean we'll be preserved from trouble. Oh, it's an important point to realize that when we're doing what God wants us to do, whether it means to go or to stay, when we're doing what God wants us to do, it doesn't mean we're going to have a trouble-free life. The Apostle Paul was in the very center of God's will, but he met roadblock after roadblock, riot after riot. He was beaten. How many times did he say? 39 times on how many occasions? He was imprisoned, shipwrecked. The story of his life is a story of trouble. So let's not assume because we're facing some trouble that we're necessarily out of God's will. And thirdly, the simple truth that there is no better place to be than in the center of God's will. None at all. I can't tell you where that is for you. No one else can tell you where that is, but God can, and God is willing to tell you where you need to be as a believer in the great plan for the